I've already made the statement that Jude is a short letter here and can kind of get lost in the Bible, which is a shame because I believe that it has. If the church had been paying attention to what Jude said 2,000 years ago, it might not be in the sorry condition we find it in today. And if you thought, I can't believe the pastor just said that the church is in a sorry condition. It is. It is. Read the Bible. Compare what you see out there in the church world with what you see in Scripture, and you'll find that in many cases it does not match. As Jude moves on to verse 3 in this short letter, with the beautiful reality of who we are in Christ still ringing in our ears, we're called, we're beloved, we're preserved. The gloves come off. And now James is going to get into the real reason why he's writing this letter. Look at what he says in verse 3. Beloved, which again, he's addressing Christians, and he calls them beloved. Several times in this letter, he'll do it again in verse 17, he'll do it again in verse 20, but he says, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Jude says, I was diligent to write to you. Now, this is a word, and because I'm going so slow through the book of Jude, I'm going to pick words apart and give you the original meaning so that you can really see what's being said here. Because oftentimes, by looking at the meaning of these particular words, it really brings to our attention the depth of the urgency with which Jude writes. When he says diligent, the word means to quickly obey when the Lord reveals His priority over yours. So Jude is saying, you know what? I sat down and I was going to write a letter to you guys at the church about how wonderful it is that we're all saved. And then the Holy Spirit got to me and went, not everybody's saved. And so then Jude finishes the rest of his letter addressing the Christians only in how they're to contend for the faith against those that they might be sitting next to right now who aren't in the faith. And so we address those who love Jesus this morning, who are indeed called, who are beloved. I find it interesting that right off the bat, Jude sits down with a certain purpose in mind, and then God interrupts him and says, change of plans! I'm not going to go too far down this road, but you need to know that God is not shy about doing that to us. You got plans. We all got plans. But our God is a God who likes to run interference every once in a while and go, change of plans. You okay with that? Because Jude, with immediate compliance, abandoned his own personal preferences, as strong as they might have been, to replace them with whatever it was that the Lord wanted. Our God, the Christian God, frequently has other plans than you do. Frequently. And He will make those plans known to you. What you do with it from there is up to you. So, we're called and we're beloved. What is it exactly that we're called to, beloved? We're called to contend. That's what Jude says in verse 3. We're being called to contend for the faith. And the word contend means to agonize or to struggle with everything that we've got in opposing whatever is not of faith. That's our job. That's what we're called to do, to contend. Okay? So, listen, Christian. We, like Jude, don't have a lot of time to sit back and bask in our love relationship with God. As nice as it would be if we could all gather together on Sunday mornings, and I know it's Easter and we were supposed to have a really nice message about the resurrection and everything. as nice as it would be to talk about the joy of the resurrection every Sunday and just bask in the love that God has for us, we're at war. And maybe by God's providence, we landed on this text today, Easter morning, for this very reason, to remind us all that we are at war, that if you've been called, you've been called to contend, to fight, to agonize, to struggle in defense of the true faith as the Bible explains it, because Christianity is under attack. And God has commissioned His people to defend it. It's our job to defend it. God could, but doesn't. We're called to contend. Christianity's under attack. And you may be surprised to find out who's attacking Christianity. Let's find out who's attacking Christianity. In verse 4, Jude says, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." So who's attacking Christianity? Jude calls them, quote, "certain men," end quote. Now the term "men" there could be just a general term for people. Certainly there are ungodly women, just as there are ungodly men, both of whom have crept in and done what Jude explains as turning the grace of God into lewdness. So we're talking about certain men. And these, not necessarily teachers either, not necessarily always men of certain designation. Teachers, ministers, bishops, best-selling authors. Certainly it may include those, but not always. Sometimes these certain men that have crept in are just normal people. Jude also says that they're ungodly men right there in the middle of the verse. Do you know what ungodly means? It means not godly. Ungodly, not godly. Which means that they present themselves as godly, but Jude sees through the veneer and says they're not. They present themselves as godly, they insist that they're Christian, but they're not Christian. And when he says that they've crept in, where do you suppose he's saying they've crept into? They've crept into the church. Certain people that aren't Christians at all, that have woven their way into the fabric of the fellowship. Both they and their twisted religious opinions. Sometimes people leave Jesus and they leave the truth, but they don't always leave the church, which poses a serious threat to the health and the peace and the unity of the church. And Christian, we're called to contend for the peace and the unity of the church. Now, one more word before we move on any further. The word "crept." He says, certain men have crept in long ago. That word "crept" in the original language is only used here, and it's an interesting word. It's a word that in the Greek language is used to describe the cleverness of a lawyer who sneaks into the minds of the judge or jury to corrupt their clear thinking. They build their case by subtly influencing the minds of the gullible. This happens on both large and small scales. This can happen in high levels of church leadership. In fact, the greatest threat to the church are those who defect after having climbed the highest in rank, because they have long-standing credibility, they have a high position, they have strong influence, they've got everything that they need in order to influence the global. They teach, they preach, they author books, they hold seminars, they hold conferences. people listen to them just because they are who they are. But it also happens on a small scale. It can happen with your average Joe. Doesn't have any position, has no authority. You have no reason to listen to them. But they've got their opinions too. And sometimes, though they say that they're a Christian, are every bit as ungodly as anybody else who's just straight up rebel. And if you're gullible, they may influence you. He says they've crept in unnoticed. So who's attacking the church? People you would have thought were Christian. People you may be trusting. Authors that you think are safe. You read their books. Because you found them in the Christian section at Barnes & Noble. And Jude is saying, wake up, wake up, wake up. It's a dangerous world, this Christian thing. And how is it exactly that they attack Christianity? He gives us the answer here. He says they do it by turning the grace of God into something other than what it actually is. When he says they turn the grace of God into lewdness, the word turn means to misapply. So they take the doctrine of the grace of God, which is a wonderful doctrine, but shouldn't be tampered with, and they tamper with it. And they apply grace in a way that removes moral restraint from people. So that we're free to live however we want. It's actually what the word lewdness means. Lewdness means it's the absence of moral restraint. And when you take away all restraint, you're leading people away from God, not to God. So this misapplied grace that Jude accuses these false Christians of promoting is the kind of grace that's also popular in Christendom today that reinforces the sinful practices of a person. It emboldens them to keep sinning because, well, God will forgive, rather than restraining them from carrying on in the sin that'll kill them. True grace will stop you in your tracks, and if it doesn't, not much of grace, is it? That God would just let you run headlong into hell. And that kind of perverted grace, this misapplied grace, not hard to find in the modern church at all. Not at all. It's being served up in huge quantities as we speak, being Easter Sunday, guaranteed. I hope not everywhere, but it wouldn't be hard to find. When grace is misapplied, it doesn't warn sinners of judgment like it should. Instead, it leaves its victims to die under the wrath of God that they were never warned about. Misapplied grace is a comfort to unrepentant sinners that should be uncomfortable. Misapplied grace always speaks of sin in general terms, if it ever speaks of sin at all. Never gets too specific, never gets too personal. Misapplied grace never offends people. Misapplied grace excuses people from obedience. It demands nothing of them. It's ultra permissive. Learn to smell it and run away when you do. You breathe in too much of that, you'll die. You can't recover from it. Listen, if you know your Bible, you'll know how to finish this statement. We are saved by grace. If you're saved by grace, then once you start jacking with it, or any of the fundamental components of salvation, grace being one of them, you're making salvation impossible. If you're saved by grace, but you've turned grace into something it's not, all bets are off. You cannot go to heaven. Can't. You won't. It's impossible. You can't be saved by believing the wrong grace. Cannot. You heard it here. And I know that I'm right. Because I know the Bible. You start messing with the definitions that God has placed upon the terms that God requires for your salvation to be sure, then you have altered the recipe. I don't know what you're cooking, but you're not going to get the product that you thought you were. Never. The modern evangelical church out here has its own version of the Pharisee. But they don't wear the same clothes. They don't talk the same talk, so they're very hard to recognize. But just like her first century counterpart, these modern day Pharisees have, quote, shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. They won't get in themselves and they don't let others enter either, end quote. Jesus said it of the Pharisees in the first century. It could be said of many in the church this morning. And it's not because they promote salvation by works, like the Jews did. They preach grace. And that's the problem. They preach salvation by grace, but it's the wrong grace. It's grace misapplied. It's perverted and twisted, and they've taken it and replaced it with what the Bible calls lewdness. It doesn't stop you from sinning. It emboldens you in it. It's the same thing that Dietrich Bonhoeffer called cheap grace, if you've ever heard the name Bonhoeffer. The church today has become home to broods upon broods of these vipers, to borrow New Testament language. True grace won't tolerate your sin. It just won't. True grace. Did you know that I'm preaching grace this morning? It's quite possible that you're already a little bit offended. You're a little bit disturbed. This is grace. This is God saying that fluff out there isn't real. This is grace. Trying to stop you in your sin is grace. If grace is being rightly applied, it is going to make you either hate your sin or hate your God. False grace makes you think you can love both. True grace frees you from sin, so that you can serve and obey God. Perverted grace frees you from obedience and service to God, so you can keep on sinning. In short, grace hurts. Did you know that grace hurts? We talked about this in class this morning. Why do you think so many people are going to, in the end, choose hell over grace? And I don't know if you know this, but Jesus said that the majority of the human race is going down the hellbound path. So apparently more people are choosing hell than they are grace. And the reason is because by choosing hell, you can at least postpone the pain. Grace hurts. And this is just the beginning of what these individuals have done. They have taken the grace of God, which is a treasured doctrine in the Bible. They've turned it into lewdness. And if you can flip and turn the grace of God into lewdness, or lewdness into grace, then anything goes. You'll be able to reverse just about anything that you like. And Christianity has, hasn't it? The world certainly has, but Christianity has followed suit in its redefining of certain things along the way, not only of grace, but also traditional views of marriage. Right? You say, no, the world did that. No, churches are doing that. Not only marrying homosexuals, but ordaining homosexuals. And you're like, whoa, I can't believe he's saying that. But it's biblical. It's sin. Grace calls sin, sin. If whatever church you come from or whatever church you went to doesn't tell you that, it ain't grace. And believing what they're shoveling won't save you. We've redefined grace, we've redefined marriage, we've redefined sexuality, we're redefining gender, and the church has capitulated to whatever the world says. It's all gone. Everything is subject to interpretation now. Heck, you can get to heaven by being a good person. You can get to heaven pretty much however you think you can get to heaven. And as long as you believe it and it's true for you, then you're getting to heaven. That's a lie. There's only one way to heaven. There's always only been one way to heaven. And anybody who's ever believed otherwise is wrong. And if they've died in the meantime, they're not in heaven. Everything is subject to interpretation now, including God. This blows my mind. You start redefining doctrinal issues, especially foundational ones like grace, you'll give yourself license to redefine anything. These individuals here that Jude is condemning, and he is condemning them, he says they've been marked out for condemnation, these individuals have not only redefined grace, they've also redefined Jesus. Jude reminds us here at the end of the verse, he says, Jesus is Lord. They deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is Lord. He's Lord. Have we forgotten this? Well, I hope to God, beloved, that you haven't, that you embrace what's being said here. That if you're beloved, you go, yes, he is Lord, and I know he's Lord. Because he is. But see, speaking generally of the church, I think we've forgotten that he's Lord like they have. In fact, we don't preach that very often anymore in the church at large because it offends people to call him Lord. These individuals deny Jesus Christ's right to rule. They deny his lordship. He has every right to rule over you. Do you believe that? Do you deny, are you denying Jesus the right to rule over your life? Hey, by the way, this is a major point of division in the church. It's called lordship theology. Hugely controversial. You can look it up. On one side of the fence, on one side of that argument, there's people that believe that a Christian can accept Jesus as Savior and deny him as Lord. When Jude here clearly says that they're going to go to hell for doing that. And yet there are major Christian camps that deny lordship salvation. They say, no, you can be saved and just deny him as Lord. Well, the Bible actually says that God already made Jesus Lord. You don't make him Lord. God did. Acts chapter 2, verse 36, you can look at it. God has made Jesus, this Jesus that we crucified, that we tried to get rid of and ignore, God made him both Lord and Christ. So if we treat him any other way than who he actually is, well, we've got a made-up Jesus. He's Lord. If you won't acknowledge that, it's because you're in denial. And to deny that he is the Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ is to follow suit with those that are marked out for condemnation. Jude just wants to make that clear. Let me dig even deeper here, guys. The term Lord that Jude chooses to use is despot. The term despot means an authority figure who wields unrestricted power. absolute domination. So that's the Jesus we're speaking of here. If you're not sure what a despot is, you can Google it. You'll find names like Nikolai Ceausescu, Idi Amin, Ivan the Terrible, Joseph Stalin, Adolf Hitler. Some of those names might ring a bell, and it may make you uncomfortable that Christ is being compared to them. No, he's not. Jesus was a despot long before they were even born. He is the original. And you go, well, that's just a bad comparison. Really? What's a despot known for? A despot is known for being unafraid to slaughter anyone who gets in his way. Kind of like Jesus. Do you think he's afraid to send people to hell? He doesn't give me that impression. Despots are known for running an uncompromising campaign. You do it their way, or kind of like Jesus. We do it his way. Or despots are known for their supremacy, their authority, their power, the absolute refusal to negotiate terms with their opponents, just like Jesus. He will not negotiate with you. He's not a negotiator. Well, Jesus, I'll follow you if... What would Jesus say? You can read about it in Luke chapter 9. He would say, then forget it. Well, Jesus, I'll do this, but first let me do this. Nope. Uh-uh. Again, Luke chapter 9. I'm not making this stuff up. It's in the Bible. We need to know this. If this is new to you, thank God that you at least heard it. God has absolute ownership rights over us. He's in full authority over everything about us. We are owned by him, whether we like to believe that or not. Christianity is slavery. We don't get to do what we want. But these folks in verse 4 deny that. And maybe you do too. I don't know. Lots of people do. But Jesus is a despot. I might go so far as to say that before he's a savior, he's a despot. Before he's even a sympathizer or a father or a friend or a comforter or a body, he's a despot. He is Lord. And this information, and by the way, if you don't, you're welcome to look this up in the Greek. You can Google it. Find verse 4, despot. The Greek word is despotes. It's where we get our English word. This information is virtually unavailable to the public outside of the Bible. Which is ironic because we live in a Christian country. But Jude here is going, you ain't a Christian country. You say you're a Christian country. You say you're Christians. You say you're a church. But let's look at what you teach and believe about grace. God will do what he does. God will do what he needs to in order to stop you in your tracks and save you. He'll even hurt you. He loves you that much that he would hurt you temporarily to save you eternally. And he'll do it for free. Because grace is always free. That's his grace. He loves you. Everything that he does and everything that he allows, even when it hurts a little bit, is done because he loves. Everything that's said about him in the scriptures, even the stuff that we don't like, is only evidence that he's good and we're not. Why else would we reject him? Why else would this put such a sour taste in our mouth? Well, because he's good and we're not. It's like oil and water. Oh, I don't know if I like this. Yeah. That says something not about God, but it says something about us. Jude here is concerned that Christianity has taken such a wrongful turn. Because in his day, it gotten to a point where Christians had already refused to believe that Jesus would be a despot. That grace would hurt. And so they started to change things a little bit and stray from the truth of the scriptures and make stuff up as they went along and just help people heal, you know. But remember, Jude's only addressing Christians in this letter. Throughout this short chapter, from beginning to end, he's going to be making constant reference to those that have gone apostate. But he's not writing to them, he's writing about them. And never in this letter does he plead with those who have strayed that they come back to Christ, that they repent of their sins. You know why? Because they can't. It's impossible. People who have deliberately flipped the truth on its head in order to accommodate their own sinful preferences are unsavable. They're not forgivable. When a person deliberately reverses the truths of God like that, tailoring them however they like in order to justify their sinful preferences, that reeks of Holy Spirit blasphemy, which Jesus declares to be the unforgivable sin. There's no bringing somebody back from that. Hebrews chapter 6 says it's impossible. What a terrible reality. A terrible reality that it could happen, and additionally, a terrible reality that it has happened on such a large scale that Jude is interrupted by the Holy Spirit of God to change the course of the direction of his letter altogether to address the issue. It's a pretty serious issue. If you look at the fate of these individuals, they're marked out for condemnation. If you read Deuteronomy chapter 13, you'll find that those who lead people away from the true worship of the true God has always garnered for them a stronger condemnation than any other. You, with your own opinion of grace, lead people away from the true biblical interpretation of grace. There is judgment in the strongest of terms, and whoever follows them are no better off. God long ago decided that the penalty for believing in that kind of grace and living according to and promoting that version of false grace are going to be banished eternally and punished forever. And no one can change that. What's been written is written. No one can change that. Certainly not by believing in the wrong version of grace to save you. And since we can't change it, what are we called to do? To contend for it. Listen, beloved, you're going to run into a lot of people who say they're Christian. Some of them might be here. Some of them might be at work. Listen to me, beloved. Contend for the faith. Correct them. Let them know what true grace is. Let them know the ramifications for sin. Remind them that judgment is sure and fast approaching. Jesus did it for us. You're like, yeah, but it got him killed. Yep, and it might get you killed too. That's just Christian history right there. We get killed all the time. You know what else is happening this Easter morning? Over the face of this entire earth, Christians are being slaughtered. The real ones, for believing real grace, for believing in the real Jesus. The rest of the Christians are being left alone. Because Satan doesn't mind them. They're destroying the church. Why take them out of the game? Christianity is in shambles for two reasons. Yes, Christianity is in shambles. For two reasons. One, because the church, generally speaking, is plumb full of Christians who aren't Christian. Unbelievers claiming to be believers that are starting churches and running campaigns and writing books and proselytizing, evangelizing. Second, those in the church who are true Christians aren't contending. We can't afford to be passive here, gang. God has justified our use of force in this area. And I'm not talking about weapons, swords, go get our swords and take the world back for Jesus. To contend means to speak up, to warn, to correct. We're to contend, and that means agony. Agony. If we're going to contend as we've been called to do in this chapter, then we're going to need to be contentious. Are you ready to be a little bit contentious? Or will you refuse to stir the pot? Are you going to pass on ruffling feathers? Are you going to just let people go to hell? Now, I'm not saying that you go get yourself a soapbox and a bullhorn and you go out there and you start, you know, you're all going to hell. God will oblige you to fulfill the command to contend by arranging for you opportunities to be appropriately contentious. He'll give you the opportunity, perhaps at work or with a neighbor. You won't have to go looking for these opportunities, and please don't. But you will be presented with them, and when you are, you contend. The truth of God that we find in the Bible has, I hate to say this, but it's become a rarity. I think that true Christians are kind of on an endangered species list, so to speak. In Luke chapter 18, verse 8, Jesus expressed skepticism that the truth of his gospel would actually retain enough purity to save souls by the time he came back. Here we are 2,000 years later, living in the last days, with the church at large being so thoroughly saturated with a perverted version of grace. I have to wonder if his skepticism isn't becoming a reality. If it was this bad in Jude that he had to write a letter to address it, then how bad is it now? knowing that, quote, evil men and imposters have grown worse and worse, both deceiving and being deceived, end quote, ever since Jude wrote his letter. You have to wonder if it's even possible for a person to get saved by believing what the average modern church endorses. If you think I'm out of line, you're welcome to believe that. I'm just reading the Bible and going along with what it says, and I'm choosing to stick with what it says. I'm going to ditch everything I've learned and just go, well, what does the Bible say this morning? It says there's a bunch of people that have crept in and turned grace on its head, and they refuse to acknowledge Jesus Christ as the despot that he is, that he has full authority and will kill people and send them to hell. Well, that's what the Bible says. Happy Easter. I'll leave you with this Old Testament passage out of Jeremiah. Jeremiah says, "This is what the Lord of heaven's armies says to his people." So this is for you, beloved. Those of you that are called, beloved, preserved by Christ. Do not listen to these prophets when they prophesy to you, filling you with futile hope. They are making up everything they say. They do not speak for the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise my word, don't worry, the Lord says you'll have peace. And to those who stubbornly follow their own desires, they say, no harm will come your way. Sounds like a pretty typical church message. I've heard lots. I've worked with a lot of clergy in my day. I've heard a lot of preaching in my day. And that sounds very familiar. And God just told you, beloved, don't listen to that. Heavenly Father, as we move through the book of Jude, I pray that you would give each one of us a sense of urgency like Jude felt when he wrote this work. I pray that the alarm would go off in our spirit like it did in his. I pray that you would give us the boldness to contend. And some of us, by nature, are the furthest from contentious as you could possibly be. But we can't afford to be timid. And neither can the people around us. And God, you don't deserve for us to be timid. You deserve more from us than to be passive and to just let the church continue being attacked. Your wife, Jesus, is being attacked by imposters, and we're just going to sit back and let her take the abuse? And we're not going to rise up and go, you ain't doing that. How can we say that the Holy Spirit of Jesus, the husband of the church, actually lives in us if we're not willing to defend his bride? I just want to say, Lord, thank you for preserving the truth of Scripture over the millennia so that we can actually dig in and find out what the truth is, because there's so much junk out there. It's hard to tell what's right and what's wrong. Not every book that's being written is a bad book, and not every sermon that's being preached is a bad sermon, but there's plenty of it out there. Jude's a little nervous. I guess I'm a little nervous. I get kind of worked up. But maybe that's the way it's supposed to be. Lord, stir up in us a spirit that will contend for the faith that you gave, for the truth that you've written. Lord, I pray that by the time Christ comes back, that he will find faith in us. True faith. Saving faith. Faith rooted in real grace. Trust in a real God. We love you, Lord.